and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is the 29th in this ongoing series on the Gospel of John. We have taken a bit of a side road trip, bouncing off the last few verses of the 6th chapter, where Jesus is talking about the emergent church, and class teacher Doug Brady is discussing the meaning and program of this insidious and heretical group that is so very active in the 21st century. Last week, we looked at just a little beginning of the introduction to this, but now Doug goes into the meat of the subject, and we will look at the first of the tenets of the emergent church, including their goals, who the leaders of this is, how they wish to change Bible knowledge among its members, as well as the clearness or lucidity of Scripture and the emergent church's view of the Bible and salvation. Doug has carefully researched this information and quotes the leaders from their written record in books regarding their beliefs. We believe that the emergent church is preaching heresy and cannot be sanctioned by the Holy God. Well, Doug is ready to begin this lesson, so get ready to listen fast as he presents this material in a message called Jesus and the Emergent Church, Part 2. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
And so let's bow our heads. Father, we know how awesome you are, how loving and gracious you are, and yet it seems that some of your children just turn their back on you, and they allow the evil one to utilize them, and they come in like wolves in the midst of the flock and really perpetrate dastardly deeds. That hurts the growth of your church, that hurts the outreach from your church, and that causes such consternation in people's and families' lives. And so I pray, Father, today that you will protect this time that we have here, that you will move over it, put a guardian cocoon around us of the Holy Spirit, allow no distractions to enter in. And no matter what happens, help us to stay on track. Help us to see what's going on in the churches today. Help us to realize the importance of praying for our church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so, we now want to look at this concept of the emergent church. What is the emergent church? What are they about? Well, it's kind of like cross-examining some of the opposition that I have to cross-examine. They don't want to answer the questions that you ask. They don't want to tell you what's really going on. And what you will hear is something like this. Well, the emergent church movement is something new that's replacing the old. And they use the word old to mean something that's bad or outdated or no longer worthwhile. It's a developing orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is a word they use. And orthodoxy simply means the true way of thinking about something. It's a new orthodoxy which is not set or finally established. Its tenets are in a state of flux. We don't know yet. Its leaders would say that we're getting there, but we're not there yet. When you hear things like that, what should we come to know is really going on? What is the real state of the truth of the matter? They don't want to tell you. They don't want to tell you. And you will see that these people are liars. And I'm going to try to tell you some of the lies that they are telling you so that you can recognize them. Now, you know, I could try and be funny now and tell you that it's easy to know when someone, an emergent church leader, is lying to you. It's simply when his lips are moving. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to stay in the straight and narrow. But basically, it looks like this. You remember this scene from Forrest Gump? The emergent church is like a box of chocolates. What does that mean? You never know what you're going to get, right? That's exactly right. Until it's too late and your church is taken over and you're being pushed out if you want to stand for doctrine. They are in the goal of stealing churches. Now, can we sit back and say, oh, they'll never be able to steal our church? If you do that, you are foolish. And I hate to tell you, in Greek, you know what the word for foolish is? Moronos. Moron. Yeah, that's what the word we get from that, moron. Now, I'm not calling anybody a moron, but I just want to tell you that this is serious. And we need to be prepared for this. Now, we talked about who these church leaders, these emergent church leaders are. Let me just review. Brian McCarron, Dan Kimball, Leonard Sweet, Doug Padgett, Robert Weber, Bill Hybels, and Rick Warren. I'm going to be quoting a lot from the first three because they write a lot. And you will see some of the things. Now, they will tell you that Christianity needs to be redefined. Well, why is that needed? They will tell you there is a specific reason why that is needed. You see, we need to do that in order to reach this new emerging generation, and that's where they get their name, this new emerging generation that's different than any other generation before it. This postmodern generation is different. Yes, sir.
The three that you're speaking of, are they leaders of churches?
Yes, pastors.
Oh, okay. And they also author books.
Yes. Okay. Well, a lot of pastors author books. Yes. We have one who does.
I recognize Rick Warren, but the other one.
Bill Hybels is up in Chicago. What's his? Willow Creek.
Willow Creek.
Oh, huge. Larger than ours. Yeah, you're talking, you know, tens of thousands of. We.
You need to also tell them this is not exhausted. It's all over.
These are just some of the leaders that I can get quotes from to share with you so that you can see. And then a lot of, when they have convocations of emergent church leaders. And I may talk about that in a second. But you're going to see. So they say they want to reach this postmodern, this new generation that's coming up, and it's different than any other generation, and they need to reach it, and in order to do that, they need to redefine Christianity. Now, they will further tell you if you ask, well, wait a second, how is it different? Well, let me tell you, this new generation is unique. Every generation is unique. It's postmodern. Means they have the effect of all these modern innovations on them. They're post-Christian and they're disillusioned. They're multi-sensory and they're hungry for spiritual experience. Now, I want you to think about that just a second. Hungry for a spiritual experience. Not hungry for an experience with God. Not hungry for a divine experience. Not hungry for an experience with our Lord Jesus Christ, no, a spiritual. You see, now when we read that, if at first blush that may seem good. The way they do it, it's not. And we need to come to understand that. We also need to understand the emphasis they put on this word, experience. Experience should define worship. Experience should define Bible knowledge. Experience should define scriptural interpretation, and you will see as we go through, that's what they are all about. Now, what about, do they, in preparing this lesson, I have almost tried to put it together as a closing argument to you, because I want you to see the evidence along with my statements. And I've told you that what they say, but let's let them tell you for a minute what they say. And I'm going to be going through these in the passages rather quickly, Jerry. And so we'll just hit them and go. If you look at Dan Kimball in his book, The Emerging Church, he says, new generations are arising all around us without any Christian influence. So we must rethink virtually everything we are doing in our ministries. Rethink virtually everything that we're doing. Leonard Sweet, his book, an interesting title, Soul Tsunami. Yeah, it's all about experience. Anyway, he says it is time for a postmodern reformation. Reinvent yourself for the 21st century or die. Again, from Dan Kimball. See what he says. Modern thinkers want things very orderly and systematic because they learn in a logical and progressive manner. Now stop there and think. Modern thinkers, you know who that is? That's you. And it's saying you want things in an orderly and systematic manner, a logical, progressive manner. I always thought God was orderly and a God of order and a God of systematology. He systematizes even the things He created. He's saying that's the way it was. Not anymore. They prefer generally to sit and listen. That is this modern generation. Emerging post-Christian generations, on the other hand, long to experience a transcendent God. Now, you hear that word transcendent? That should be something that's a warning sign. A transcendent God during a worship gathering rather than simply learning about Him. You see how experience is the most important thing, not learning. Because when you're learning, what are you learning from? The Bible. Oh no, let's experience instead. Experience is real. Experience is what tells us what's going on. And so that's the way. Yes, question.
Can I just put an exclamation point there? I have a missionary friend who's a self-supporting missionary from Mexico. He's kind of charismatic. And he's telling me, oh, all this time I spend with God, and He tells me this and this experience. And here's what's going to happen. I wrote back and said, here's what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with Israel. That's going to start the tribulation. And I just went on. He wrote back and said, how do you know that?
Missionary. Huh?
He's living with me because I said, I don't trust your experience.
There is no more general revelation. There's just not, Mike.
He has 600 churches that he is discipling in his organization. Not people, 600 churches that are learning from his system of...
The tentacles go everywhere.
Yeah.
They just do.
Hey, Doug,
yep.
I want to tell you, those 600 churches, people here need to take the time to investigate what they are. There's some very, very close to home here, right here in Dallas.
Yeah.
Yes. We'll get to that kind of stuff a little later. One more quote I want to give you. They want this new postmodern generation, they want fluidity and freedom rather than a neatly flowing set program. They want to see the arts in a sense of mystery, brought into worship service rather than focusing on professionalism and excellence. This will shape how a worship gathering is designed. Now, I want you to think about that a second. Would you normally say a worship gathering? Or what would you call it? A worship service. Now, a worship service, a service is for someone else, right? A gathering is for the people who gather. You see where they're changing it? Away from a focus on God and on the focus to supposedly God's people who are emerging and dealing with this postmodern generation. Now, think about this one other second. If you're going to change everything in Christianity to focus on this new emerging generation, what happens to the people who don't want fluidity and freedom? They want a reasoned and light. Oh, well, we don't need them. And, you know, basically, that's all of you. They would be saying, we don't need you. In fact, your doctrinal beliefs will cause problems for us. And when you read the scriptures, you see, you bring your own biases and prejudices. Now, we're going to have to hold comments for just a minute, questions for a while, because otherwise I'm not going to make it through. That's why I asked Sheffy to wait till next week. What does the Bible say about this heretical movement or a heretical movement? It has warned us. Listen to these passages. 2 Timothy 3:1-13. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, the only good I can see in that verse is that would mean we're in the last days, because that's certainly happening. In Acts 20:29-30, Paul said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the warning. Those warnings seem serious to me, and the church has got to start taking it seriously. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about this movement is they love the term evangelicals. They want to keep that term. Who would be calling me at this time of the... I should have said, hello, Satan, what do you want? I'd really got... Who is this guy? It is interesting that the emergent church movement wants to continue as evangelicals. And the question is, why is that? It's so they won't be identified as the people we just read about in Acts 20:29-30. So we ask this question at the very start. Does Christianity need to be redefined in order to reach this postmodern, and I'm using this in quotes, emergent generation? Does it? Well, what does the scripture say about that? They're saying if we don't redefine it, we can't get to them. John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Well, all men but the emergent generation, right? No, all men is all inclusive. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. What is it saying? This gospel and the message of spiritual life in the scripture, especially the New Testament, has power, dunamis in the Greek. It is powerful, and it can penetrate any person's heart. It's not limited to certain generations. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone but the postmodern generation. No, it doesn't say that. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, those were two separate groups at that time. And he's saying it has the power to penetrate the hearts of anyone. No exceptions. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. All we have to do is present the word to any generation, and that is what is sufficient. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And finally, Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that is the water cycle on our earth, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So, you see the power of that. Post-emergent generation, we can't reach him without rethinking, without reading. Oh, no. God's word will not return empty. It will change people's lives. It has the power to do it. What this is bogus. Bogus. And we need to come to see it. That's why God said, the case is closed after Revelation. That's the last one. You need to understand this. It's all over. So, if emergent church leaders want to change or modify the orthodoxy and approach of the church, what exactly do they want to change? Do they want to change the doctrinal concepts? Or do they say, well, we just want to present things more like, say, on the internet? Presenting things on the internet, I'm not opposed to at all. That's a means for dissemination. I would be worried that they want to change what's being disseminated. And in fact, they are. Now, we're not going to be able to get through all the things today, but we're going to look at the missions of the church. We're going to look at the knowledge of God that the church professes, which is doctrine. We're going to look at the scripture and how it's interpreted. We'll probably get through those today. We're going to look at Christ. We're going to look at the church. We're going to look at salvation. We're going to look at a number of other doctrinal type things. Now, I could say missions and say, oh, no, what we're going to study is missiology. But I speak English, and so we're going to look at missions. And so that's where we're going to do. But you're going to see they want a complete paradigm shift. Now, paradigm, it sounds like a fancy word. It just means a conceptual model. They want to change the model that Jesus set up in the New Testament for the church and its outreach program. They want to change that. What their mission outreach, they say it should be, because we're now looking at doctrinal changes they want to make. Brian McLaren in A Genesis Orthodoxy said, I don't believe making disciples must equal adherence to the Christian religion. Now, are we sent to make disciples of all nations? Yeah. Oh, but making disciples, that doesn't equal adherence to the Christian religion. He says, it may be advisable in many, but not all circumstances, and that not all with the exclamation point is from direct quote, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. Listen to Gibbs and Bolger. Evangelism or missions for me is no longer persuading people to believe what I believe, no matter how edgy or creative I get. It's more about shared experiences and encounters. It's about walking the journey of life and faith together, each distinct to his or her own tradition and culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another. What truth, what part of God can an Islamic person give to me, to you, or anyone else? The only thing they can show me is the working of Satan. I mean, we just got to be straight here. And I don't care whether you substitute for Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. Just keep going. We can't. You see, what are they all about? Compromise. Now, they won't say that. And I'm going to tell you what they do here in just a second. Let's go on. What do the scriptures say about this concept of sharing and encountering and experiencing together and discovering truth together? 2 Chronicles 13:9 says, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and Levites and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands? He's talking about a compromised Israel and they're going back to pagan gods. He says, whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Now, that's an interesting statement. A priest of what is no... What is he saying? Any other religion, that's not God. What about these people that say, oh, Allah is the same as God, it's just a different word? That's a lie. Who originated that lie? The father of lies, Satan. Now, boy, you say that out in public, you are just a hater. You are intolerant. How can you be loving and have the love of God if you're saying things like that? I didn't say it, God said it. And here it is. But that's not the only statement. Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit them. He says, I'm offering you glory, and you have deserted me. Acts 19:26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded, and they're accusing him, persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Well, yeah, that Buddha, I don't know who made him, but he's not God, nor even a picture of God. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. In other words, think about it a second. They can't come to God through their own wisdom, their own reason, their own understanding. 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want to become a sharer with demons. Now, that goes pretty far here. What is he saying? Well, these are false gods here that these people... He says, yes, they're not false, they're false gods. But who are those false gods? Do they sometimes do supernatural things? Yes, they do, because they're demonic. Now, wait a second. Are you going to be so ugly, Doug, as to say Allah may be demonically inspired or driven? Absolutely, I'm going to say that. And you don't want to see it because you're influenced by the same power. And that's the way it is. And we need to come to recognize that. Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. Philippians 3:4-8 says, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, if you could defend on the flesh to get you to heaven, I'm above you. Why? I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I mean, who in here could say, oh, I'm blameless under the law? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish as I gain Christ. Now, they want to say, in this mission-based concept of theirs, we need to not be exclusive. We need to be inclusive. We can bring these people in, and we can influence them for good. And yeah, we'll trade a little bit of ours for theirs, but in the end, it's all going to be one joint thing, and we can influence them for good. What did Jesus say to them? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, now, come on. If they're really spiritual, and they're really trying hard, and they are committed to God, can't know. No, all roads do not lead to heaven, only one. And Jesus is the only way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, do we need to be changing our evangelistic approach to unbelievers? Well, Dan Kimball says yes. Now, it's interesting. You see, sometimes these guys talk about things to people they think really don't understand them. You know where he goes? He goes to John 4. Well, we've studied John 4, haven't we? That was the Samaritan woman. And he says Jesus stopped and asked questions of the Samaritan woman. He didn't jump and say Samaritans are wrong. Well, let's look. John 4:21. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Now, that seems pretty straightforward to me. You worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, He is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things." What you're telling to me seems to make sense, but it's hard for me. It's against my tradition. So when the Messiah comes, He'll explain everything to me. And what did Jesus say to her? Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And that changed her life. You see, there wasn't the questions. Yes, did He lead in a little bit? But He told it to her straight. You don't know who you're worshiping and what you're worshiping. So we begin to see when it comes to missions, the mission of the church, they are trying to change things that should not be changed. They're trying to make doctrinal changes, goal changes. Goal meaning, what does it say in Matthew 28 where it says the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. That was our... Oh, no, you know, let's just kind of go into their world and join with them. And then slowly we can bring an amalgamation. Jesus didn't want an amalgamation. He wants salvation. Now, let's talk for a minute about Bible knowledge, the knowledge of the church and the knowledge of doctrine. Those leading the emergent church movement, they seem to want to cling to this word evangelical. It's interesting. If you look at the title of Brian McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, that's just the first part of the title. Listen to what his full title is. A Generous Orthodoxy, Why I Am a Missional Evangelical. Now, that sounds good to me so far. One who's missional, you know, we believe in missions. And evangelical, post-Protestant. Well, yeah, the Protestant movement is over and we are clearly established, and so I'm not so opposed to that either. But liberal conservative, sounds like a compromise to me. Mystical poetic, I don't like that at all. Biblical charismatic contemplative, now I'm really seeing problems there. A fundamentalist, a Calvinist, an Anabaptist, an Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, depressed. Well, I'd be depressed too if I was all those things. Emergent, unfinished Christian. You see, emergent, unfinished. That's the full title of his book. The reason for that is really very simple, that he would call it that. There are many things in the Scripture which they don't like and, in fact, reject. Susan?
They didn't mention
one. No, they didn't.
Yeah.
They didn't mention that, did they? But they, in fact, want to reject. But if they reject these doctrinal positions, what do we label them? Liberal and unbelievers. If you say, no, we shouldn't be aggressive in our evangelistic approach. You shouldn't be hanging around the fountain trying to share the Lord with people. That's too confrontational. You need to learn Jesus doesn't want that. I don't understand why the Holy Spirit is blessing that, because that's not what He wants. Now, that's what they would say to you, obviously. But the thing is, they want to reject these. But if they claim not to accept certain portions of the Bible or its authority, they're going to be branded as liberals or unbelievers. So instead, what they come up with is a lie. Well, what about this? Well, it's unclear. What the Scripture says here is unclear to us. Now, that's a lie. Let me just give you a brief example. Brian McLaren. He says, you know, there was, when the time of the Supreme Court's consideration of same-sex, you know, what the Bible says about homosexuality is really unclear. Unclear. We just don't know for certain what it's really saying. It's unclear. And what we ought to do is have like a 5-year moratorium on that concept so we can get a clear view of what the Scripture really is saying. Meanwhile, he presides over a same-sex wedding of his son and another homosexual man. The moratorium, you see. He's lying. They're lying to us when they say unclear, what means we reject or don't believe. But we're not going to say that because we want to be evangelicals.
Is this the falling away?
It's, if it's not, it sure is a predecessor of it, because, you know, you ask yourself, how can it get much worse, David? Although, you know what, I've asked myself in a lot of times and seeing a lot of changes in the morality of our country and say, how can it get worse? And yet it does.
You let it start getting in this church, you'll see how bad it is.
Yes. Yes, you would. And we need to come to understand that disbelief is masquerading as uncertainty. That's what's going on in this. They want to modify how truth is acquired also. The key for them, question.
It's like this goes right back to the Garden of Eden where Satan says, "Have God said?"
We're coming to that. You're predicting what I'm going to say. And so what I'm trying to say, though, is what is their way of learning truth? You know, they said, this is unclear. Well, how do you determine, how do you clear it up? How do you come to a statement of truth? Oh, we know exactly how to do that. It comes from the Scripture, and it's a process that's very important. It's called dialogue. Exactly. And we will converse, and we're going to have this dialogue, and dialogue is the key to spiritual wisdom. And as the dialogue progresses, consensus is gained, and that's the truth we can know. Now think about this a second. Dialogue, which produces consensus. Go back to what we studied in John chapter 6. Remember how Jesus is saying all these things to these people, and they're saying, what if Jesus said, okay, we're going to have dialogue. Can you agree to this, or can you agree to that? Well, okay, what you can agree to, then that's truth, and what we can't agree to, well, then that's unclear. Is that the way Jesus did? You think about it. Let's bring a Jehovah's Witness in here, you know, and they're saying Jesus is a created being. Well, let's have a dialogue and see, you know, when at the end you got one of three choices. You can have partial truths or half truth or no truth because you haven't reached any consensus. And if you do reach a consensus, your partial truth is basically going to be a lie. And so you're believing lies. Now, that sounds contradictory, but that's what they want. And they want to be able to do that and hit you with it because that's Satan. So, is this really what they're saying? Because this doesn't sound very smart. In fact, it sounds rather foolish that you get to truth through dialogue and consensus. You know, people don't know the truth. But look what it says here in The Generous Orthodoxy by Brian McLaren. Isn't truth often best understood in a conversation? A dialectic or a trialectic, or a dynamic tension, isn't it subverted by a tendency to solize? Now, solize, that's some word he made up. But where does he get it? Mike, you ever heard of the statement, sola scriptura?
Yeah.
Latin, and it means the scripture is the sole authority. Well, when you start trying to solarize scripture, you read it yourself to understand it, oh, that's when you have a problem. You see, you're reading your biases and your prejudices into it, and so you're distorting and subverting scripture. You see that? That's what he's saying here. Let me give you another statement that's made by Leonard Sweet. The key to navigating postmodern's choppy, crazy waters is to ride the waves and bridge the opposites. Bring the opposites together, especially where they converge in reconciliation and therefore illumination. Brian McLaren again, ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true? And here's my honest answer, a little, but not yet. To be a Christian is generously orthodox is not to claim to have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall, but we keep seeking. No, the truth is all right here. This is, in this Bible, is the truth. That's why God gave it to us, so that we could know. What is the purpose of God's Word? Perspicuity. That means clearness or lucidity. That's what He wants. Now, they will always go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It's one of their favorite verses. And here's the way it reads. As also in all of his letters, that's Paul's letters, remember Peter's writing, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, they don't put in that part, which are untaught and unstable distortion, and the rest, they don't want that. But they go to this first. You see, it's hard to understand. That's why it's unclear. Well, number one, it doesn't say impossible to understand. It says hard. In other words, you have to work at it. You remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16? A workman who needs not to be ashamed, having rightly divided the word of truth. Workman means somebody who works at it, right? Someone who studies. Someone who seeks the answers. Someone who searches to find, not compromises, but looks for it. And so this is bogus. You look at the Greek, and it's clear here these things can be learned. It just takes work. They're hard, and we need to look at it. And so you begin to see that what they say is not. Well, does the Scripture really provide that we can have certainty? Well, let's just see. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Why does he not need to be ashamed? He's accurately handling the word of truth. He is accurate in the word of truth. In Luke 1, 3 and 4, it seemed fitting to me, Luke said, as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, you remember that? They said, the postmodern generation doesn't want it in a logical, progressive fashion. Well reasoned. That's the way God's Word is. And that's where the power is. And for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may be uncertain about the things which have been taught. Right? No, that's not what it says. So that you may know. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Now, exact and know doesn't leave any room for wiggle, does it? No, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Well, let's go on to 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, I want you to have certainty. Now, Vera, who is it who doesn't want you to know to have certainty?
Satan.
Well, and the best example is found where? Genesis 3:1. Remember this? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did God say that? Absolutely, he said that. But did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Or is it maybe unclear? You see what I'm saying? And so that's where uncertainty comes from. Now, let's look at the third concept. That is the emergent church's view of the Bible. Rob Bell was one of the leaders that I spoke to you about earlier. And his wife is named Kristen Bell. And in a quote to Christianity Today, she said this, I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. Well, that's certainly a perfect example of someone following an emergent church leader like Rob Bell. She has no idea.
I think he totally confused her.
Yes, I think you're right, totally confused. But that's what Satan wants. Now, from the emergent church's point of view, biblical truth is acquired by amalgamation. And there's four things that you use to determine biblical truth. You'll use, number one, the scripture. Number two, you use reason. Number three, you'll use tradition. And number four, experience. That's what you do. And so in doing that, what does that mean? Well, I'm saying that, and that's what I found in my research, but is that what they're really saying? Well, let's look. First, I want you to look what Brian McLaren has to say, because he spelled it out. Anglicans have demonstrated this both and beautifully in relation to the Scripture. Scripture is always a factor. Now notice that, in Anglican thinking. The Anglicans' best moment is their primary factor, but it is never the only factor, Scripture is. Rather, Scripture is always in dialogue, you see their word again, with tradition, reason, and experience. None of them sola can be the ultimate source of authority. Now, is anybody in here, either as a parent or a grandparent, watched Sesame Street? Anybody ever watched Sesame Street? They had some deal. I seem like when my kids were growing up, I can remember, where they would like put four things, and then they'd sing some song. It says, which one of these four is not the same as the other? Well, let's take this. Scripture, reason, tradition, experience. Which of these four is not like the other? You see that? And so the concept here is they want to dilute scriptural authority with reason, tradition, and experience. Well, let's look at those three. Are they reliable in according with what God has had to say? And I think you're going to find that they are not. They don't want you to read the Bible on yourself, and they want you to read it in group settings and acquire consensus. But here's what the Scripture says. One, we've already read, and that is that the Bible is inspired. And when I say inspired, I always mean verbal plenary inspiration. And I know that that sounds like a theological term to you that sometimes doesn't make sense, but we need to memorize this, so we need to know it. Verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? That means every word, verbal, is inspired, and the sum total of it put together is inspired. The plenary part, all of the plenimus of the Bible. So you come to understand it's every word, which would mean even the grammatical context of that word, together with the total of Scripture, together, all together. And so verbal plenary inspiration is what we believe in and what the Bible teaches. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That means God breathed. Now, did you notice that? It says all, not parts of, not you have to seek to find which parts are and which parts aren't. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Now that word adequate, if you're reading in the New King, in the King James, it'll say perfect. Doesn't mean perfect like sinless. Adequate to me is a poor translation because it means good enough. Not all the way there, but good enough. No, it means complete. We should understand it to mean complete. And that's the concept, so that you can be complete for every good work. In other words, the Scripture is inspired, and it is all you need to be complete as a human being. That's what we should take away from that verse. Now, our view is sola scriptura, not tradition. Sola scriptura means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Scripture. That's what they are trying to attack, this concept of sola scriptura. Don't solarize. That's what they're talking about. No, don't keep it just to you. We want to have a consensus. And the only truth we should accept is that one generated by a consensus. You know, as I was thinking about that, you think about that, if this group and this group gets together and they reach a consensus, and so that's the part of truth, it's not all of what these people think, or what all, but it's the part that they can agree on, consensus. Then you have another group. And that other group comes in, well, we want to reach consensus. And so now you take the consensus you have, you go with them, and you see how that consensus becomes smaller and smaller as you keep adding more and more groups. Yes.
They create conflict, and therefore you compromise in conflict so many times, so you take yourself away from your initial thinking, and then you've lost.
Then you've lost. When you start to compromise, you've lost. Speaking about tradition, should tradition be used to understand the Scriptures? Well, Jesus had plenty to say about that. The one thing I'm going to read, one from Jesus and one from Paul. In Mark 7, 10 through 13, Jesus says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have to help you is Corban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus," and this is a key word, "thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down," and you do many things such as that. Jesus is saying tradition should not be used to interpret Scripture. Scripture alone. In Colossians 2:8, it says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Well, okay, you can make an argument tradition is bad, but what about reason? God gave us minds that have reason and the ability to reason with them. And why shouldn't we use reason to try and understand what's really truth? Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is death." Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." All right, that takes out tradition, that takes out reason, but what about experience? Shouldn't experience be used with God? Well, let me ask you this. Who can provide spiritual experience to us? God? Who else? Anyone else? Satan. Satan can do that? Now, wait a second. Really? If I had this staff here, could Satan, if I threw it down, turn it into a snake? Oh, my. Didn't he do that? Let's bring those passages up. Didn't he do that in Exodus chapter 7 and 8? These are all the times I could find just by going through of times where Satan is working things, either having his people perform miracles or being prophetic and truly prophetic. Let's look for just a second at a passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is talking about the coming of the Antichrist, Satan's man, and what's going to happen. And what does it say will be happening? He says, this one, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan. Well, what is the activity of Satan? With all power and signs and false wonders. Signs. That's the same word John uses, you know, miraculous signs, miraculous events, miracles. Satan is going to have his man performing signs and false wonders. Why? So that you will think he is the Messiah. But he's not. He's the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. Satan can produce spiritual experiences. How do you know? You don't necessarily. So what do? You go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the sola scriptura, the sole means for salvation and for instruction in spiritual life. That's the way it has to be. They want to change that, and when any movement wants to change that, what can we say about that? Heresy. They are the people who are the wolves who want to come in. And now, let me say this, and I want to be very, very careful. And I've tried to come up with an understanding of how to say this. Does that mean I don't ever listen to anything that's experiential in my life? No, that's not true. But experience should be taken in a ministerial capacity when it comes to biblical interpretation. What do I mean by that? What is a minister? A minister is a servant. A servant always supports the master. That is, the experience maybe will exemplify the true meaning of what the Scripture says. In other words, you read the Scriptures and it says that, you know what? My word is all it takes for salvation. And then you share the gospel with someone and it produces salvation experience in their life. That experience shows that the Scripture is supported by it. But it should never be magisterial. Like a magistrate, it should never dictate or change or be considered even equal with Scripture. And that's what's important. And I want you to see that. So where in the Scripture are we told or even given an example of dialectic with these four terms lead to truth? Never. We don't ever see this in the Scripture. And in the end, all they do is dilute and demote the authority of the Scriptures. And God is not happy with people who do that. He is not happy. So a few closing thought or two. We're going to study more about their orthodoxy and their effect on doctrine next week. And then after we finish that, we're going to look at how we can tell when emergent elements are getting into your church. And we'll look at that. Now, what should you do this week? I think you should start to learn. First thing you should do is pray. What should you pray about? You should pray that God will help you to see and understand what's going on here and that this is real. This is not made up. This is not something that's happened way over there on the West Coast or up in Chicago. This is something that is happening in Dallas, Texas. Dallas, Texas. No, the buckle of the Bible Belt? Absolutely. You look at Wilshire Baptist Church. But I shouldn't have said that. Well, yeah, I should have. But we should seek to protect our own church. Pray for our church. Are there elements of the emergent church philosophy that have already invaded our church? Are there people in our church who religiously read and take, maybe even more than they read the Scriptures, Jesus' calling? And then use it as a basis for a ministry. And even send it to people in our class who know better. Answer, yes, there are. That's going on. And I know I'm taking that out of context right now so I can show you some things, but you need to see that. And it's important. Number two, we ought to pray for the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention and those across our nation. Now, We also need to study some on our own. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, should I be the only one that has to study on this issue? You should know it too. Now, there's a book that you might want to consider. Hit the next one. It's by D.A. Carson, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, Understanding a Movement and Its Implications, printed by Zondervan. I want you to consider this book. Now, this book is, but it's a little bit scholastic, maybe would be a good way to say it for some people. Some people don't like concepts instead of scriptural knowledge that they say, you know, epistemology or bibliology. No, I don't want that. I want Bible. So if maybe you don't want something quite as scholastic, then right here, Roger Oakland, Faith Undone.
That's great.
And this is a easier read, but it's going to tell you about what's going on so that you can know. And I would suggest you get one of these books. You know, there comes a time. The author is Roger Oakland. Roger Oakland. Now, I have this book, and you come see it afterwards if you want. Published by Lighthouse Trails, and it's called Faith Undone. Yes?
Wycliffe Bible uses Allah in the Middle Eastern.
I thought you were going to promote Wycliffe for a second, and I was going to have to jump up and down. No, they do that, and we're going to have to watch for those kind of things. We're getting away from time, and I like to let the choir go so they can get the choir. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time we could spend here today, and I thank you for helping us to come to understand. And so I pray, Father, that you will speak through us. You know, Lord, never in the history of my teaching career have I ever brought the wrong notes to class. And I know, you know, what Satan is doing. And so I just pray, Father, that you will help me to understand that you're in control. You're going to protect me. You're going to protect Julie. You're going to take care of my family. And that I need to stand up for you. I need to spend the time studying that needs to be spent. And that no matter what we face, you're in control. And you're going to have it turn out the way you want. And I thank you for letting each one of us to be a part of your family and a part of your army. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.